Good morning and welcome. It's a blustery, rainy weekend, but I would say it's nice and warm in here, but since the school never heats the building over the weekend, then it's not. But I'm glad that everyone's here. I'm going to share a testimony. Doreen Virtue, this is the lady. She was the most popular writer and speaker of the New Age movement. As recently as just 5 years ago, her self-help books were published in 38 languages, and she was known around the world. She grew up 58 years in the Christian Science cult, which promotes health and wealth gospel, the perverted gospel. She was taught to pick and choose portions of the Bible and of Jesus' teaching to twist it and pervert the Word of God to promote her cultic teachings. Doreen enjoyed studying all world religions. She wore a favorite necklace that had the emblems of all the major religions of the world. She enjoyed listening to programs and to sermons and to talks of the various religions and reading all the books of all the different religions. She had it all from a worldly perspective. Her and her husband, they lived on a 50-acre ranch in Hawaii, so they were quite wealthy. But while driving in Hawaii, she was listening to a sermon on 2 Timothy chapter 4 by Alistair Begg concerning the title of Itching Ears. You know, and I know that you're aware, in that chapter, Paul was warning Timothy to preach the word and not preach what people wanted to hear. That sermon convicted Doreen, and she told her husband when she got home that she wanted to start attending a real Christian church, and he agreed. And so here's what she says about her salvation experience. After a lifetime of involvement in Christian Science and New Age practices, it took time to clear away the cobwebs of false belief. I realized that I did not trust God to provide for my needs. So instead of prayer and trust in the Lord, I continued relying on divination cards, astrology, psychic readings, horoscopes, and crystals. Reading the entire Bible changed everything. When I got to Deuteronomy 18, I encountered a list of sinful acts that included several I was practicing, such as divination, interpreting signs and omens, and consulting mediums. This passage says that people using these methods are detestable, an abomination to God. I was broken, deeply ashamed, and humbled by these words. I dropped to my knees in shame and sorrow. I'm so sorry, God. I kept wailing in repentance. I didn't know. On that very day, I gave my life to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so Doreen goes on to say that she gave up everything, sold her home in Hawaii. She got a seminary degree, so that way she would understand the truth of God's word more. In fact, she said she was amazed how God allowed her to understand scriptures, that the very same scriptures that she had distorted for her own gain. She goes on to say, having to admit that I was wrong to the entire world has been deeply humbling. Even so, I needed that humility to better learn how to lean upon God. I still feel guilty knowing that people continue to use and sell my products, my old products, even though I have begged them to stop. But these situations are opportunities to share the gospel. I pray continually that God will use my witness to point New Agers to Jesus. After seeking but never finding peace in New Age, I have finally found it in Christ. Despite the storms in my life, my hope and trust in the Lord helps keep me steady. You know, I share Doreen's testimony as an example of a life that was dead in their sins, but received new life in Christ. You know, we're surrounded by people here in Killarney and in Ireland who place their trust and hope in the very same false beliefs that Doreen held. and had probably even read some of her books. If God could reach Doreen, he can reach these people for glory, for his glory. Doreen now has a new life in the Spirit. She is enjoying the blessings that we looked at last week and the blessings we will look at today. She is a living testimony of Romans 8:10, which says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And today we'll look at four more new blessings that we enjoy in the Spirit. So let me read Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." You know, when I first moved to California in 1985, I started working for Sparrow Records, a Christian record company. I worked for them for 6 years until they moved to Nashville, like many of the other music companies at that time were doing. I looked for a new job and started working for ACSI, Association of Christian Schools International. I was not obligated to do anything for Sparrow Records anymore. I had a new obligation with my new employer. I was indebted to them, so to speak. I agreed to work for them, and they agreed to pay me a wage. My obligation changed from Sparrow Records to ACSI. And that is the concept Paul is trying to explain in verses 12 to 13. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit." So what is the warning to everyone, to anyone who stays under the old obligation of sin? He is basically saying we are not indebted to sin. We are not obligated to the slavery of sin because of the wage of sin is death. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. We are under a new obligation, a new indebtedness, if you will. We are obligated to the Spirit. In essence, we put to death the deeds of the body, and due to the Spirit of God indwelling us, we will live. Now, you may notice the phrase, "you put to death the deeds of the body." And you may even ask, "Mark, how can I do that? Didn't Jesus carry our burden of sin on the cross so that we don't have to?" Yes, he did. And this does not try to replace what Jesus did or add to what he did. There's nothing that we can do to help Jesus with our salvation. What Paul is saying is that we need to radically change our way of thinking. Just as Doreen radically changed her life after she turned to Jesus, we must have a new mentality towards sin. If God hates sin, then we should hate sin. We should want to put to death any sin that is in our lives. This does not mean physically harming ourselves, but it is an active approach to sinful things in our lives that we must put away. Now, the word used is mortify, put to death. We must mortify the flesh. All right, now, so this is not masochism, meaning that we are injuring ourselves. This is not like the old flagellants who walked around with whips, whipping themselves until they are bloody. This is not asceticism, meaning that we resent and reject good gifts from God as an act of piety, so we don't go off to a monastery to live in a life of solitude and deny ourselves any sort of comfort. This is not what Paul had in mind. He is saying that we must be ruthless in putting sin to death. It is a new obligation and a new state of mind. The Puritan preacher John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And John Stott, the Scottish pastor, said, "If temptation comes to us through what we see, handle, or visit, then we must be ruthless in not looking, not touching, not going, and so in controlling the very approaches of sin. In this new life, this new obligation in the Spirit, we must practice the act of mortification, putting sin to death, and aspiration, longing and thirsting for what is good." Basically, like the old adage in the U.S., the old commercials, say no to drugs, say no to sin, and say yes to God. Many people think you must give up pleasure to pursue holiness, but you actually find pleasure during the process. You find life and joy and peace with God. Sin never satisfies and gives life. I mean, think of Doreen's story. She was convicted of her sin when she heard the sermon on the radio. She knew she needed to change her life, but she continued to practice the New Age rituals she was accustomed to until God revealed to her in the scriptures that she needed to put those things to death. And she put away those things, and she hungered and thirsted for God's word. And that's what we must do each day. Any sin that may hinder us, we must be ruthless in our mortification of that sin and have aspirations to hunger and thirst for the good things of God. That is our new obligation. Now the next few verses talks about adoption. And there's three things we're going to look at about adoption, the spirit of adoption. The spirit, you know, adoption is near and dear to our heart, our family's heart. Because God gave us a child, a son, who was not our own, but became our own. Our adoption process took basically 9 months. We started the process in May. Ian was born in September, and we had him in February. Lona has said that was the easiest pregnancy that she could have had. We had looked into domestic adoptions and other international adoptions, but we found the process with Korea to be the least complicated. You know, we were fingerprinted 3 times, interviewed many times, had the house inspected a couple of times. We went to Denver Airport to have a baby. A lady from the Eastern Adoption Agency and brought Ian from Seoul to Los Angeles. Then a retired airline worker donated his free miles to bring Ian from Los Angeles to Denver. And once Ian was in the U.S., he was a U.S. citizen and our son. A social worker met with us at the airport, and once Ian arrived, and we signed a couple of documents, and we returned home with our son. Now, Paul is the only writer in the Bible who mentions adoption, because the idea of adoption was not a Jewish custom. There was no method of adoption in the Jewish culture. Paul used the Greco-Roman legal term of adoption to describe who we are in Christ Jesus and how we are a part of the family of God. Now, when you read through chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, this starts with, "We now have no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and we have many blessings because of our salvation. And the reason we have these blessings is because of the family status we now have. Since we have no condemnation in Christ due to our belief and trust in Him, we are now sons of God." In Richard Longenecker's wonderful Greek commentary on Romans, he stated, "In such a family relationship, with God as Father and all believers in Jesus as adopted sons and daughters, everything changes. We are no longer slaves to sin, but as Paul declares in Romans 8, verse 15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Rather, you received a spirit of adoption by God as his sons and daughters, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, the term adoption, as I said, Paul is the only one that uses it. It appears only 5 times in Paul's letters. 3 times in Romans, twice here in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, once in Galatians, and once in Ephesians. It was not mentioned in any of the Jewish scriptures or writings because it was not a part of the Jewish culture. It just wasn't part of it. They didn't do adoption. Paul used the Greco-Roman legal term of adoption because that's what he was. He was a Hellenistic Jew who was a Roman citizen. He used this term of adoption as a metaphor for what God has done through the work of Jesus Christ. So what are some of the legal terms of the adoption that help people understand this metaphor? Well, an adopted son, and this is all in the legal term, an adopted son was taken out of his previous situation and placed in an entirely new relationship to his new adopting father. So you can see that between coming out of a state of sin and coming in under a state of grace because of God the Father and Jesus Christ. An adopted son started a new life as part of his new family with all his old debts canceled. Well, Jesus paid our old debts on the cross. So we have a new life in Christ, a new identity. An adopted son was considered no less important than any other biologically born son in his adopting father's family. Equal status. And Paul talks about that in other areas where we are grafted in and we Gentiles and Jews are on equal status with God in his family. And the fourth is an adopted son experienced a changed status with his old name set aside and a new name given him by his adopting father. You have a new name in glory. Ian's birth name was Jaewook Min, but we gave him a new name, a new identity, a new home, a new family. Actually, it was God who gave him and us a whole new family situation. Once Ian arrived, he was Ian Thomas Jaewook Webb. He was no longer indebted to anything of his former life, but given a whole new life. And that is the metaphor of our new identity in Christ Jesus as adopted sons of God. We are no longer indebted to our sinful past. Jesus paid everything. We have no obligation to our lives before we met Jesus. We are solely obligated to our new life. Our new identity. Our new identity in Christ as adopted sons of God. Now the question of identity is mainstream at the moment. Who am I? What am I? Who do I belong to? What community do I identify with? What pronouns do I use? Now, I do take this all seriously because I've had too many friends who have dealt with these issues. I have known too many people who have struggled with identity issues and trying to find where they belong. They struggle with acceptance with others and acceptance in their own mind. They are lost and looking for hope and a peace of mind, but looking in the wrong places. Now, most of these of the current identity issues are based on sexual identity. The struggle for them is that they're looking for acceptance in the wrong places. They're looking for acceptance from mankind and the world. The new identity they and all of us should desire is the new identity we are given in Christ Jesus. The peace and hope that we have in Christ Jesus, being adopted sons of God, is the new identity we are given. That gives us a new community within the church. That gives us a whole new family of brothers and sisters in Christ who are there to build each other up, encourage each other, and teach each other. Our adoption gives us a new purpose, a purpose given to us by God to share the gospel with others so that they might know Christ and that they might believe and be saved. Now, besides gaining a new identity in Christ through the spirit of adoption, we also gain a new intimacy with God. You know, throughout all the Old Testament, God was this holy God that Israel feared. They feared His wrath. They feared His glory. They feared His holiness. Israel told Moses to cover his face because they feared the glory of God that reflected from him. Now, God's glory was shining from Moses' face, and even though it was a fading glory, because it wouldn't stay on Moses' face, it was going to fade over time, as it went away over time, but still, Israel still feared God. But Paul describes several ways the Spirit brings intimacy between the adopted son and God the Father, an intimacy that Israel did not have, but all who believe in Christ Jesus now have. Paul describes four ways the Spirit gives us a new intimacy with God. The first is that the Spirit confirms the status change that has taken place. We know we belong to God by the Spirit of God. The phrase Spirit of adoption means the Spirit who confirms adoption. Notice verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies or bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The Spirit of God confirms that we are God's children. Secondly, the Spirit replaces fear with acceptance and security. We do not live in fear of God's wrath. The slavery of our old life meant that God would be our judge, and that is what all men dread. That's the fear of the children of Israel. But now, since we have no condemnation in Christ Jesus, we have no fear of our past. As adopted sons, those sins are gone due to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We now have freedom and security in Christ. We are at peace with God and need not fear His wrath. We are not insecure orphans, but loved and protected sons of God. Thirdly, the intimacy we have with God is powerfully yet simply explained when the Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. Because we are adopted children, fear is replaced with acceptance, and we can cry out to our Father knowing that He hears us and loves us. We can cry out to God just as Jesus cries out to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Sometimes we don't have the words to say or know how to pray, but can only say, Father, help me. We can have the confidence in knowing that God the Father hears our prayers. He hears our groanings, and as an adopted child of God, we are given assurance that He hears and understands. And fourth and lastly, the Spirit stirs up affections for the Father. As adopted children of God, we love the Father. He bought us with a price. His only begotten Son. He bought us out of slavery of sin and gave us a new identity in Christ. Yes, of course we will love our Father. When we say Abba, Father, we're basically saying Daddy, Father, Daddy, Daddy. It is an intimate and familiar name. It shows the close relationship we now have with God the Father. We can think of Him with such a nearness that Israel never knew or experienced. God the Father, Abba Father, Daddy Father, has given us peace and security we would never know. And now we are His children. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the fruit of the Spirit working in us, because it is only by the Spirit within us that we have this close relationship. An inheritance can be a divisive issue within a family. People get anxious over what they think they should get. You can be guaranteed the government will get their share. Sometimes the inheritance is not about the money or wealth. You know, both sets of my grandparents were not wealthy by any means. Their parents weren't either. There was not much left for their families after they were gone. And I have no expectations for my dad. Whatever will be left behind will be divided between me and my brother and the tax man. But I have already gained much wealth from my grandparents and parents. They took me to church. They taught me the Bible stories. They pointed me towards Jesus. That's the greatest gift they could give. Now, I will not have much to leave behind to Madeline and Ian, but I do hope the greatest gift I have left them is to know who Jesus is, that they can have eternal life through him. In that way, all of us will share the same inheritance. And how can we share an inheritance? Because we are all children of God. Now first, notice where we came from. We go from being a slave to sin. Then, in Christ Jesus, we now have no condemnation. No longer enslaved to sin, but free in Christ. And the ultimate progression is that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We go from slaves to being heirs with Jesus. Talk about a rags-to-riches story. That's the best story. We trade our filthy rags for a garment white as snow and heirs to the kingdom of heaven with Jesus. But second, notice the already and not yet promise of this inheritance. Verse 15 says that we have received the spirit of adoption as sons. When we believe and accept that Jesus is our Savior and Lord, we are filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment, and we are instantly seen by God as his adopted child, and we now have an inheritance to look forward to. One commentator put it this way: the alpha point, the beginning, is the already, the present reality of the spirit of adoption, which believers now have. But the omega point, the ending, is its completion still lies ahead. Because in Romans 8:23 it says, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. The inheritance is still there, and we still have to live on this earth until we receive our inheritance in heaven. So if you have placed your faith in Jesus, be assured that you are a child of God and an heir to the kingdom. Our adoption is true and real, yet it's not complete. We must continue on this earth preparing the way for his second coming by sharing the gospel with all who will hear until he returns and calls us home to be glorified with him. Our hope is seen in the next verse, and we will discuss this next week. In verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Nothing compares in this world to what our inheritance looks like in heaven. This world is the slurry pit compared to the beauty of heaven. When you look back through what we've covered in chapter 8 thus far, we see that Paul began by saying we are no longer under penal servitude to sin. We are free because of the Holy Spirit that's applied the work of Christ to us. The law could not save us because of the weakness of our flesh, but Christ came to our rescue as he came in likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Then he described the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, giving us a new obligation, a new identity, a new intimacy, and a new inheritance with God. Think back to Doreen, the woman I mentioned at the beginning. She went from a slave to her sin, to a new life in Christ. All these blessings and new life was given to her by the Spirit of God. She experienced a renewal of the Holy Spirit in her life, and she started to live according to the Spirit of God. She became a child of God and lives for him. These blessings and gifts of the Holy Spirit are here and now, ready for you to accept if you will only believe in Jesus Christ. May all this be ours today and always.